This morning we return to Paul's letter to the Philippian Christians. We're drawing almost to the end of the letter, chapter 4 this morning. We're going to read verses 10 through 13. And as we have already observed, Paul has a lot to say in the short letter of Philippians, and he's touched on a whole number of different things. And we discover that among the things that Paul wants to say in his letter, he wants to say thank you. So we want to listen and learn this morning as Paul expresses gratitude. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 10. Here is God's word. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And that's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be as those who rejoice in your law more than those who rejoice in great riches. And so we ask that we would come to your word with great expectation. We pray that you would nourish our souls from the word of your truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Guess where I am? I wonder if you ever sent someone a text message with those words. Guess where I am? Guess where we are? And of course, since we live in the 21st century, you may have attached a selfie to that text message. And the selfie might not really give very much of a clue, because the selfie might just be taken up with a great big picture of your beaming face, and we're not quite sure where you are and what it is that's bringing you such joy. Now, to be sure, when we read Paul's letter to the Philippians, we don't see Paul's face, but it's very clear that Paul is beaming all over his face, because time after time he talks about how he's rejoicing. Time after time he invites his readers to rejoice along with him. And here again in our verses this morning, we find Paul rejoicing, and Paul is in a state of great delight. He's still smiling. We think to ourselves, well, that visit to Rome must be going really well. It sounds like Paul is having an absolutely fantastic time there. But of course, if the selfie camera were to pan out, we might notice in the background behind Paul's smiling face, there are bars on the windows, and there's that great big burly guy in uniform that, Paul is chained to him, because Paul is in the custody of the soldiers of Caesar, and he's being held under house arrest until his case is heard, and he is someone who is facing the possibility of execution because of his commitment to the Lord Jesus. And perhaps Paul senses the surprise of his readers at his delight and his spirit of rejoicing in the face of such circumstances. Paul says in verse 11, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Paul has been a good student. Don't we love good students? Paul has been a good student in the school of contentment. And this morning in our verses 10 through 13, Paul is going to recount for us the lessons he has learned. Now, Paul doesn't have a big trifold poster to display it on, but you might imagine Paul displaying the three lessons that he has learned. He has learned a lesson about being cared for. That's verse 10. He's learned a lesson about being cared for. In verses 11 and 12, we discover that he has learned a lesson about being content. And in verse 13, we discover that he's learned a lesson about being confident. So we want to learn from Paul what it is that Paul has learned in the school of contentment. And so we're very interested to hear what he has to say. And Paul begins with expressing his great delight and joy because the Philippians care for him. And Paul is someone who has learned to appreciate being cared for. He appreciates having people who look out for him. And we hear Paul express that delight in verse 10. But what we notice is that as Paul expresses his delight, he is grateful to the Lord for the care and the compassion of his Philippian friends. So listen to what Paul says in verse 11. He says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." Paul is someone who is giving thanks because the Philippians, you remember the Philippians have sent him a gift, and poor Epaphroditus, he was the gift bearer, and well, when Epaphroditus showed up in Rome with the gift that the Philippian Christians had sent, it sounds that Epaphroditus had one foot in the grave virtually by the time he got there, because you remember how we saw that Epaphroditus got very, very sick. We're not sure if it was the rigors of the journey that caused him to become ill, or if it was something he encountered, some bug that he picked up while he was in Rome. But the poor gift bearer, Epaphroditus, well, he was one sick puppy, but he brought a generous gift from the Philippians, and Paul is thankful for that. Remember how Luke describes for us at the end of the book of Acts how Paul was a prisoner under house arrest in Rome at his own expense. So Paul needed to pay the rent. He needed to buy food. He needed to do all the things that were necessary to allow him to exercise the ministry of hospitality that Luke describes for us at the end of the book of Acts. And now Paul is able to do that again because the Philippians have sent Paul a gift. But as Paul expresses his gratitude to the Philippians for their kindness, he acknowledges the kindness of God, because Paul has learned some very important things about being cared for. One thing that he's learned is that it's God is the one that gives good things to those who are in need. And you remember how the Apostle James speaks, or how James in his letter speaks about how every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. We have a heavenly Father, and James says he doesn't change, he doesn't alter. He is constantly he is a God who constantly gives good things to his children. And he is a God who is generous, blessing his children with good things. Now, we've already in our service reminded ourselves that the devil comes to us and causes us to look suspiciously at God. God doesn't care about me. Is God not aware of what I'm going through? Doesn't God know how needy I am? The devil wants you to question God's goodness. But Paul, you remember, writes to the Christians in Rome and to us as well in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, reminding us that since God has not withheld his own Son from us, we can be sure that God is going to give us all kinds of good things. And you see, Paul is putting the devil to flight at that point, because while our sinful hearts might be inclined to view God suspiciously, and while the devil wants to encourage that suspicious view of God, Paul says that's nonsense. God is a generous God. God is a God who gives good things to his children. God is a God who is attentive to our needs and gives not necessarily the things that we want, but gives us the things that we need. He's a wise parent who doesn't give in to all the whims and notions of his children, because, well, if we did that, what kind of parents would we be? God is a God who gives with wisdom according to the... Paul's learned that. But Paul has also learned that God who gives good gifts very often gives good gifts through his people, through the members of the household of faith, through the community of saints. Because as Paul gives thanks to God for his kindness, he's acknowledging the fact that the Philippians were the instruments of God's blessing. They were the instruments of God providing for Paul's needs and for Paul being able to pay the rent and put food on the table and buy new clothes or whatever the needs of the hour were. Paul recognized that God, who is to be praised for his generosity, expresses his generosity many times through his saints, through his people, through brothers and sisters who look out for one another and care for one another. In fact, that was a lesson Paul learned very, very early on. Back in his Saul of Tarsus days, or at least back at the very end of his Saul of Tarsus days, because you'll remember how Luke tells us that while Saul of Tarsus, having met Jesus on the road to Damascus, while Saul of Tarsus was there in that room on Straight Street, not able to see, remember there he was blind and not eating or drinking for 3 days. And God sent Ananias, and God said, Ananias, Saul of Tarsus, remember, you know that guy that everyone's talking about who's going around dragging Christians off to prison? The guy who's got blood on his hands, the fellow who was there approving the death of Stephen. Well, guess what? Guess what? Saul of Tarsus is in a room on Straight Street. He's met Jesus, and he needs you to go there and welcome him. You remember what Luke records for us? And yes, Ananias had some hesitation, as would you or I, but Ananias went. And you remember how he went in there and said, he laid his hand on and said, Brother Saul. Isn't that marvelous? Brother Saul. It was a welcome. And I've been sent to you to pray and to in order that God will pour out his Holy Spirit on you. Now, we know that God could easily have poured the Holy Spirit out on Saul of Tarsus the way he did the other disciples at Pentecost. But on this occasion, Ananias was the one who went. He was the one who put his hand on his shoulder and said, Brother Saul. And he became the instrument of God's blessing to him. Now, if Ananias can welcome Saul of Tarsus as a brother in Christ, what does that tell us about how we might interact or about how we might view those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus? And Ananias, yes, he has to get over himself, but Ananias realizes his responsibility, and he goes there and he greets Saul of Tarsus. He calls him brother and becomes the instrument of God's blessing to him. Now, let me take that and let me put hands and feet on that for you, because you have the opportunity to be the instruments of God's blessing to others. Dear brothers and sisters, Christians understand that we are not independent. We're not able to get by ourselves. Christians are people who, of all people, recognize their neediness. We need a God who provides us with life and breath and everything. We need a God to provide us with a Savior. Without God's provision, we would not only be dead, but we would be damned. But God has provided all that we need. And then that God who provides us with those blessings, God incorporates us into a family of his people so that we can care for one another, so that we can bear one another's burdens. We don't cut ourselves off from God's people. We don't pretend that we don't need their help. Now, we're not going to impose ourselves on them unnecessarily, but we're going to be ready to come to them and say, could you pray for me? We're going to be ready to come to them and say, I've got this bad situation. I need your counsel. I need your help. Or we might find other ways in which we're able to humble ourselves and come to God's people, come to our brothers and sisters, acknowledging our neediness and seeking their help and praising God for it. Paul also, when Paul was learning about what it meant to be cared for, Paul also discovered that even though God is the source of all blessings, and even though God frequently uses other Christians as instruments of God's provision and his generosity, Paul discovered that sometimes other Christians who genuinely care are not in a position to give a particular kind of help at a certain time. Did you notice that? Paul says, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. You see, the Philippians were concerned for Paul. They loved Paul dearly, but for a period of time, for whatever reason, and we're not told what the reason was, but for a period of time, they weren't able to they weren't able to send a monetary gift, but I'm guessing they found other ways to support Paul, and I'm wondering if maybe there were letters carried to Paul. There were certainly prayers went up on Paul's behalf, but for whatever reason, the Philippians weren't able to provide material help to Paul. And now, says Paul in verse 10, I'm rejoicing greatly in the Lord that at length you have revived your concern for me. And Paul is... When he talks about reviving their concern, he's using a botanical term, it's a horticultural term. It's the idea of something bursting into bloom. Here's the plant, and it's got, it's a healthy plant, and there are the buds. But you don't see any blooms just yet. The time's not ready, the temperature, whatever reason would, but then the bloom opens out. That's what Paul says, you were concerned for me, but now, says Paul, you have your concern for me has bloomed. It has blossomed. They had the opportunity, and when the opportunity arose, they jumped on it. They weren't slow in taking that opportunity and sending that gift off to Paul. They received. They seized the opportunity and made use of it. Now, Paul writes to the Galatian Christians in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, as you have opportunity, do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And right there, Paul, you see, is identifying the fact that sometimes we don't have the opportunity to help in the way that we might wish or the way that we might find it most easy to help. That's not to say that we don't give help in other ways. In fact, it may very well be that the kind of help that's needed just at that point is the kind of help that you can give. Remember Peter and John going up to the temple in Acts chapter 3, and as they go up to into the temple to pray, there's that poor lame fellow lying begging outside the beautiful gate, and Peter and John stop, and remember they make eye contact with him, and the guy looks at them really expectantly because he's sure they're going to give him money. And I wonder how he felt when Peter said, actually we don't have any silver or gold, we have no money to give you, but says Peter, I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And that actually turned out to be far better than the gift of money that he thought he needed. And Peter's pockets were bare just then. He couldn't give him money. But he actually was able to give the individual something that was even better. And, you know, sometimes we excuse ourselves from helping because we say, I'm not able to do this or that. But we forget that there are things that we can do. There are things that we're able to do, and we should do those. And then, just as Paul was confident in the love and care of his Philippian brothers and sisters, even though they weren't able to express it in a monetary gift, you know, you and I need to be very compassionate toward our brothers and sisters, because sometimes we think, well, why is she not doing this for me? Why is he not? What's help? What's going on? We need to realize perhaps they're not in a position to do just what I need at this point. But that doesn't mean they don't love me. That doesn't mean they don't care about me. See, we need to not have that suspicious mentality. We said that sometimes we can have that suspicious attitude to God. And then, of course, sometimes we transfer that to our brothers and sisters. They don't care about me. If they cared about me, they would do such and such. Don't let the devil tempt you to think that. So anyway, Paul learned a lesson about being cared for. He also learned a lesson about being content. He learned a lesson about contentment. Now, he assures the Philippians that their gift is really meaningful to him. He's really delighted. Charles Spurgeon says that Paul expresses to them the fact that he is charmed by the love which their gift displays. And I think that's really rather delightful, the idea of Paul being charmed by this gift that's been sent, because it's expressive of the love in the hearts of his Philippian friends. But while that gift, while Paul has been lacking that gift, while the Philippians have been looking around for the opportunity, looking around for the Epaphroditus who's going to carry the gift to whatever the situation was, before that gift was sent, Paul wasn't fretting. He wasn't complaining. He wasn't grumbling. He had learned a lesson about contentment. And he tells us he describes that lesson for us in verses 11 and 12. Listen, he says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Paul has learned how to be content in all kinds of situations. Now, the school of contentment has got two classrooms. Two classrooms in the school of contentment. When I was a science student at university, there were two classrooms, or at least two types of classrooms. Some of my classes were in lecture format, and I was in the lecture hall with the arena seating and the, you know, all the, well, they were rather comfortable seats, and you could sometimes easily nod off in them. We tried not to do that. But it was a very distinctive classroom. And then the professor would lecture to us, and that was very important. We needed to hear what the professor had to say. That was an important part of the curriculum, what happened in the lecture theater. But then there was the other classroom, and that was the teaching lab, and it was very different. Now, we didn't have the comfy seats. If there were seats at all, they were lab stools. If you nod off, you fall off. So very different. But, of course, it was maybe a more stimulating environment. There were different things going on. There was much more hands-on. But that also was an important part of the curriculum. Miss out on the lectures, you fail. Miss out on the labs, you fail. You need both in order to get the complete and well-rounded education. Paul instructs us that the school of contentment has got two classrooms, the classroom of poverty and the classroom of prosperity. Paul says, "I have learned through times of need and through times of abundance." You see, for us to be able to have a well-rounded dependence on God, we need to learn the lessons that we experience when times are difficult, and we need to learn the lessons that are to be learned when things are going well. Because we heard that prayer from Agur right at the start of our service. In fact, we used that prayer, didn't we, as our congregational prayer of confession. And Agur, writing in Proverbs chapter 3, was very wise, because Agur knew that it's very easy for us to fall off into the ditch on this side, and we can also fall off into the ditch on that side. If we have need, then we resort to things that are sinful. If we have an abundance, then we're liable to say, "I don't need God." Of course, that's a sinful attitude as well. Dennis Johnson says that people who are going through times of lack and deprivation really grasp onto and idolize what they have and cling onto it, perhaps to the exclusion of God. And then people who are enduring times of abundance, well, they want to cling on to that as well, because they feel very insecure. If I lose that, what's going to happen? That becomes an idol as well. You see, we're so fickle and so sinful. And as God works in us, and remember, Paul's the background to this is a monetary gift, but it may not be necessarily material prosperity. We go through the 23rd Psalm instructs us. We go through those dark and difficult valleys, and they may be times of material need. They may be times of sickness. They may be times of discouragement and depression. We go through those. We're very needy, and we go through the times where we are enjoying prosperity. Not maybe that we're necessarily rich, but life is just going well. And we need to learn how to handle that as well, because we have a God in whom we can trust, and we need to trust in God, because in actual fact, God, in both of those classrooms, the classroom of prosperity and the classroom of poverty, the professor, the instructor, is the Lord Jesus. And Paul's already talked about Jesus, the one who, though he was rich for our sake, became poor. Or, as Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus. Okay, so he's saying, keep this in mind. Don't forget this. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, how though he was rich, for our sake he became poor in order that we might be made rich. And of course, the riches that Paul is speaking about there is the riches of God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus allowed himself to be utterly impoverished. The one who enjoys the glories of heaven and the accolades of the angels came down into a world where he had nowhere to lay his head, where he was surrounded by the jeers of his enemies, where his very clothes were gambled away in order that you and I might be made rich in him, and that you and I might learn that what we need, who we need, is the Lord Jesus, so that in times of difficulty and times of deprivation, as well as times of abundance and prosperity, our gaze is fixed not primarily on our need, not primarily on what we have, but primarily on the Savior who cares for us, and whom God our Father has given to us as a token of his commitment to provide for the needs of his children. And so Paul learns the lessons of, he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now, Paul says, what Paul actually says is, he says, I've been initiated. Okay, so we think, well, in Paul's day, there were cults, mystery religions, as they're called. And what went on in those religious societies, the ordinary person in the street wasn't allowed to know. They weren't initiated. But if you, I don't know, did the right things, paid the right money, you would be initiated into those cults, into those religions, and you would be told the secrets of them. That's the language. Paul's saying, here's something. I've been initiated into this secret, the secret of being content. And actually, the word content is a word that was used by the Stoic philosophers of Paul's day. And the Stoics, well, they had all kinds of beliefs, but really the Stoics were the philosophers of the stiff upper lip. They were the ones who said, you can't hurt me. No matter what happens, I'm going to be okay with it. You know, the clenched teeth, the stiff upper lip. Paul, we hear Paul use this kind of, I've been initiated into this state of contentment, autarkes, as the Stoics called it, where I'm self-sufficient. But that's not what Paul means, because what Paul means is the secret of having what I need. God has shown me what that is. Previously, Saul of Tarsus was engaged in all of these other things that he was striving after and trying to claim for himself. And then God showed him the Lord Jesus, the Savior, and Paul realized that what he really needed was the Lord Jesus. Paul's sufficiency is found in Christ. And so when Paul talks about learning the secret of contentment, it's an open secret now, isn't it? It's the secret that Isaiah speaks about in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, where the prophets, as God's mouthpiece, says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters and drink, and you have no money, come buy, eat without money and without price. Listen to me, that your soul may be fed and that you may rejoice in the richest of fare. There's the secret. It's a secret for everyone, brothers and sisters. Here's the secret of contentment. A God who invites needy sinners, lonely people, broken souls to come and be accepted and received for the sake of Jesus the Savior, the bread of life, who has come down from heaven, so that those who believe in him will not hunger and those who follow him will not thirst. Paul's learned that secret. What a secret. Have you learned that secret? That's the secret. It's about the Lord Jesus. It's a secret where we tell our children in family devotions. It's a secret we tell our children in the beginner's room. It's a secret the adults talk about in their Sunday school classes. It's a secret you'll talk about in the parking lot after the service. It's not much of a secret. Paul says, I've learned that secret. And we're learning that secret too, because it's no secret at all. The mystery has been made known to us. But Paul's one last thing that we want to see. Paul has learned a lesson about confidence. And we hear Paul speak so confidently in verse 13. I know that you know this verse. Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do everything through the one who strengthens me. Isn't that a great verse? You've heard that verse before, haven't you? Gets printed on refrigerator magnets. It gets tacked onto mirrors. I'm told that it gets posted inside lockers in gyms and sports complexes. What's not to like about a verse like that? I can do all things through the one who strengthens me. What does that mean? Does that mean I get the job that I'm not trained for? Does it mean I pass the exam I didn't study for? Does it mean that I ace the performance that I didn't rehearse for? And of course, what Paul means is I can do all these things. I can do all these things that we've been talking about. I can be content in times of abundance and times of want. I can be content when I'm raised up. I can be content when I'm brought low because I can do all things through the one who strengthens me. See, remember when Paul is writing this, Paul didn't tell his scribe, okay, just put a period there at the end of verse 10, write a little 11 now, you know, up high up, and now say, I can do all things through the one who strengthens me. When Paul wrote, there were no verse divisions, okay? When Paul wrote, there was actually no period at the end of verse 12. All right, Greek didn't do that. And actually, when Paul was writing, there wasn't even a space between the words because they just all ran on. One word ran into another. There were no spaces. Imagine the paper you'd save if you didn't leave spaces between words. That's how Greek was written in Paul's day. No chapters, no verses, no periods. No spaces. So when Paul says, I can do all things through the one who gives me strength, we know exactly what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the things that he's just, because we're hearing that smiling tone that comes across even in Paul's writing. And Paul says, I can deal with all of this because of the one who gives me his own strength. He gives strength to endure the times of prosperity without having that go to his head so that he forgets God. And the times of hardship where he doesn't complain against God and grow bitter against his brothers and sisters. Paul has learned the secret of being supplied. That word, contentment, that we said was a word that was used by the Stoic philosophers. It was also a word used by the politicians. Around about Paul's time. And it was used to describe the country or the city that was self-sufficient. Okay, if there were abundant harvests and the produce of the land was flowing into that city, the city was just fine. If the enemy was gathered around that city laying siege to it, that city was so well supplied that it was okay. It's the city that's described in Psalm 46 where the psalmist celebrates the city of God and speaks about the hosts of enemies that besiege her and the storms that rage around her. And then in Psalm 46 verses 4 and 5, the psalmist says, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. You see, there's a spring there in the middle of that city. Even when she's besieged, even when the storms lay waste to the good produce of the land, there is a spring, there's a stream that makes glad the city of God, the holy habitation of God Most High. The Lord is in her. You see, it's God's presence, not dwelling now in a city, but dwelling among his people. God's presence in his people supplies that which we need, makes us sufficient. It's the language of John chapter 15, where Jesus talks about the vine, and Jesus says, abide in me. As the branch abides in the vine, abide in me. And then you remember what Jesus says in verse 5, without me, you can do nothing. Okay, so it's not just I can do all things through the one who gives me strength. Jesus gives us the flip side of that coin. Without me, you can do nothing. You need to abide in me. You need to, in good times and in bad, you need to be focused on me. It's the language of the Lord's Supper, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, who is the bread of life, who nourishes our souls so that we are strengthened by grace to live as his people in the world, so that whether our circumstances are lavish and abundant or difficult and hard, we have a God who does not change. And so, well, so I guess that selfie, that picture that might include the bars and the Roman guards and all the rest of it, well, really, it's dominated by the smile of God that rests on his people in the Lord Jesus. And that smile of God on his people completely drives away, eclipses the shadows of difficult circumstances. And like Paul, we learn the secret of contentment. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and its vividness and its richness. We pray that we would find a continual feast for our souls in the word of your truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're going to sing praise and we're going to confess our faith. And for the confession of our faith, you'll want to have your bulletin insert ready. But